A brief review, as I said, Galatia was written by Paul for the dual purpose, and one was the defense of his apostleship, the other was a defense of the gospel. And if you remember, the attacks against Paul and the attacks against the gospel were both being perpetrated by the same group of people, the Judaizers. And these were probably the same people that we saw over in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, or that's an account of the Jerusalem Council, which was really held to decide this issue. Was circumcision, was conformity to the Jewish rituals, Jewish law, was that necessary in order to be a Christian? Because in chapter 15 of Acts, verse 1, Luke wrote, "And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Well, this was the message that was coming to the churches in Galatia by the Judaizers. Paul had been there. He had preached the gospel to them. And the Galatians had gladly embraced the gospel. And then Paul left to go minister elsewhere. He went there on his first missionary journey. Then he went back to Antioch and stayed in Antioch for a period of time before embarking again on a second missionary journey. And when he came back on a second missionary journey, some things had changed in Galatia. And so Paul is writing to address these issues to the Galatian church, these antagonists. And he never directly confronts and names them by name, these Judaizers. But these were people that were probably at the Jerusalem Council. It didn't go the way they wanted to, but that didn't thwart them. They decided not to be bound by the dictates of the church that James and the other church leaders issued on how the Gentiles were to conduct themselves. They still believed that that the Gentiles needed to become Jews in order to be saved. And so Paul, after defending his apostleship in chapters 1 and chapter 2, Paul begins his defense of the gospel in chapter 3. And we saw that in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, Paul did that from experience. He just appealed to the Galatians' experience. When he asked them, especially in verse 3, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? You know, did you receive the Holy Spirit by faith or by the works of the law? What was it? You know, look back on your experience." And then in verses 6 of chapter 3 through chapter 4, verse 7, we saw Paul gave his argument for the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. It was an argument from Scripture, where he went all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant and the faith of Abraham, that Abraham was saved by faith, not by adhering to certain rituals. Circumcision was given as a sign of the covenant 7 or 8 years after the promise was given in Genesis chapter 15. And in Genesis 15, Abraham was justified by faith. He believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So what came first, the justification by faith or the circumcision? Obviously, the justification by faith. So Paul's tone up till now has been somewhat harsh. I mean, you just look back in chapter 1, verse 6, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him." And then in chapter 3, verse 1, "You foolish Galatians." His tone has been a bit harsh. He uses some of the strongest language found in the New Testament in speaking to the Galatians. And it's also been very academic, very theological, even somewhat scolding. Paul expressing his extreme disappointment in the Galatians and in their response, not only in their response to the Judaizers in accepting them and accepting what they've been teaching, but also in their response to him, how they seem to be alienating Paul and buying into what the Judaizers are saying. So Paul is very disappointed. All his work seems to have been in vain. This is what he says in chapter 4, verse 11, "I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." I mean, maybe you've just been like the parable of the sower. The seed, you received it gladly with joy and it sprung up quickly. But now you're not bearing any fruit. Is it just withering away? Did it fall on shallow soil? Is there nothing there? Has all Paul's work been ruined by the Judaizers and by the Galatians' undiscerning acceptance of the Judaizers and the Judaizers' teaching? I mean, this happens so often. A pastor will labor, he'll teach, he'll be faithful, and people seem to respond to it initially, but then the deeper he goes, the more the word starts to be applied to people's lives, and they say, wait a minute, if this is true, I've got to change the way I live. I don't want to change the way I live. So it must be the Bible that's wrong, not my way of living. And people will fall away. Their initial response to the gospel is positive, but something happens to cause a defection. Again, just like the parable of the sower, these people don't outright reject or repudiate the gospel, but they'll just change it. They'll twist, manipulate, change the scripture to make the Bible accommodate their lifestyle rather than change their life in order to bring it into conformity with the teaching of scripture. They introduce human effort, pride, thinking that we did something to accomplish our salvation. This is what the Galatians' problem was, right? Verse 3 of chapter 3, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? In other words, they'll add man-made rules, cultural taboos. We keep these things. We do these things. That shows that we're Christian. So if Christianity becomes externalized and it all becomes about what we're doing and what we're looking like on the outside. But then there's another extreme that people will go to when they don't want to conform their life to the Scripture. And that's antinomianism. Now, the two major errors in response to the truth of Scripture. You either get legalism or you get antinomianism. And antinomianism is basically, it was a term that was coined by Martin Luther in response to the teaching of a man named Johann Agricola, which basically just said that the Christians are no longer under the law, we don't have to conform to the law. Hey, we have freedom in Christ. We can do whatever we want. We're saved. We've been chosen, we're elected, therefore we're saved and we can do whatever we want. We're not bound by the law. And of course, the Bible speaks against this too. Jude is very specific about this. Jude chapter 4, or verse 4, talking about those who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. And then Paul asked in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, shall we continue to sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How can we have died to sin continue in it? And so we see these two major errors that come about when people don't want to conform their life to the teaching of Scripture. And sometimes people will swing from one extreme to the other. I mean, we've known families who have been in a very antinomian situation. They see the excesses, they see the abuses, and they'll swing over into a very legalistic society and culture because that's where they feel comfortable. Now we're safe. We got all these rules and we got all these restrictions and all these barriers and we can feel safe in this. As long as we're keeping all these rules, we know we're okay. So legalists do not understand Christian freedom. And antinomians abuse Christian freedom. And it's because they both fail to see the heart of the gospel. And the heart of the gospel is loving obedience to God out of what He has done for us. We don't keep the law because it's a means of achieving righteousness or salvation. We keep the law as a loving response to God for what He has done for us. We love Him because He first loved us. And we want to please the One who loves us. It's a loving response. And it's a loving service to others. If God has done this for us, how can we not serve others as well? If Jesus, who humbled Himself, took on the form of a bondservant, gave up the glories of heaven to come down, to live as a man, to submit Himself to death, even death on a cross, the worst, the most inhumane, the most painful death ever devised by man. Jesus can submit himself to that for us. How can we not lovingly serve others as well and die to self and take up the cross and follow him? That's the heart of the gospel. It's loving obedience to God, loving service to others, not earning spiritual brownie points because I keep this rule or that rule. It's purely serving out of love for what God has done for us. It's just the opposite of the self-centered, man-centered, self-gratification focus of so much ministry today. Of making, it's all about me, meeting my needs, meeting my desires, meeting my objectives. But in verse 12, Paul dramatically changes his tone from this scolding, academic, theological discussion. It's kind of somewhat cold and detached. Paul changes his tone to where he becomes very, very personal. In verse 11, it seems almost as though Paul is washing his hands. He's ready to wash his hands of the Galatians. Everything I've done with you been in vain? But now he changes. He changes his tone. All his anger has been spent. All his frustration has been spent. And he becomes very intimate and very personal. Let's read verses 12 through 16 in Galatians chapter 4. I beg you, brethren, become as I am. For I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? Now Paul, again, just becomes very, very personal here. Verse 12 is a very strong emotional appeal. I beg of you, I beg of you. The word deomai. Now all of verse 12 is somewhat of an ambiguous statement. Literally, it would read, the literal translation from the Greek would be, become as I, for I also as you. What does Paul mean by that? That's extremely ambiguous. What does he mean, become as I, for I also as you? It's very, very strange. Well, the key to verse 12 is the verb become, genomai. This is an imperative. It's a command. Paul is issuing a command here. Become, and it's a present tense. In other words, keep continually, constantly doing this. Keep becoming as I am. What does Paul mean by that? Well, what have the Galatians been doing? What have they bought into? Who have they been seeking to emulate? Who have they been becoming like? The legalizers, right? The Judaizers. They've bought into the lie. They think, now they may have not have gone all the way yet as far as being circumcised. It doesn't seem they've gone that far and taken that step. But they're beginning to buy into the lie that you have to become a Jew. You have to perform all the rituals and keep the rituals. They're beginning to become antagonistic toward Paul. But Paul, he uses a term of endearment here. He calls them brethren. He's still identifying with them, and he wants them to identify with him. We're brethren here. Listen, I beg of you, brethren. Paul's just saying, listen, I became like you were. I used to be a legalistic Jew. I used to think that keeping all these rituals merited salvation. I used to think that all the circumcision, the keeping the law, that's what was required for salvation, was a means for salvation. But when I came to you, I became a Gentile like you. I wasn't under the law. I ate what you ate. I wore what you wore. I went to the places you went to. I identified with you. I became as you were. I didn't make you adhere to the ritual, to the circumcision. I didn't say you need to become circumcised if you want to become a Christian. No, I became like you. See, this was just Paul's normal model of ministry. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19 through 23, if you remember, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, tells them, again, all in the context of Christian liberty, Paul says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it." This was just Paul's model of ministry. When he was with the Jews, he submitted to the Jewish rituals so as not to offend the Jews. He didn't treat them as a mean. He never gave the impression that these were a means of salvation. He never compromised the gospel. But he didn't offend the Jews by thumbing his nose at their ritual. When he was with the Gentiles, he didn't offend the Gentiles by insisting that they capitulate and adhere to all the Jewish rituals. He never compromised the gospel. But he just knew there were hills to die on and there were hills not to die on. And certain things just didn't matter. And Paul accommodated himself to his audience so as not to be offensive and a stumbling block to the gospel. Hudson Taylor is an example of this. When Hudson Taylor went to China as a missionary, he wasn't the first missionary there. There were missionaries in China who had been there for a long time. But the missionaries, most of them were from Britain, from Europe, and they lived in their own separate little compounds, separate from the Chinese people. And they would go out and try to give the gospel, or sometimes they would even just not even attempt to give the gospel to the Chinese, but would just work among European merchants who would happen to pass through the areas. But Hudson Taylor went into China. He adopted Chinese customs. He ate Chinese food. He lived among the Chinese. He was a blonde-haired, blue-eyed man. He dyed his hair black so he wouldn't stand out. He grew a long ponytail and braided it to fit in with. He wore Chinese clothing. And he was severely criticized by other European missionaries for doing this. But he understood. He didn't want to make that a stumbling block to the gospel. He accommodated certain things to the culture in order to make the gospel and remove himself from being a stumbling block to the gospel. There's nothing wrong with that. But another note needs to be added to that, especially in light of the current church climate that we now live in. We need to clarify something. Paul was not a pragmatist. What Paul is doing here is not pragmatism. Becoming as the Galatians, becoming as a Jew, becoming as a Gentile, becoming as weak. Remember when Paul said, I became with the weak, I became as weak. Well, what is a weak person? Well, remember in Romans 14, Paul talks about the weak and the strong brethren. Those who would eat meat and those who would not eat meat. Those who would drink wine and those who would not drink wine. Those who thought one day was more important than the other and one thought every day was equally valid for worship or for whatever. So, if Paul was among weak people, he abstained from eating certain things so as not to offend them. So he accommodated himself. But Paul was not a pragmatist. Pragmatism today is the driving force in the vast majority of churches out there, in the vast majority of ministry out there. Now, what's pragmatism? Pragmatism is just adopting any means necessary to achieve a desired result. It's simply the end justifies the means. Well, what's the end in so much ministry today? What is the ultimate goal, the ultimate end for so much ministry today, for so much of what's going on in the church today? Ultimately, the primary end so oftentimes is numbers. Numbers. That's the end. And today, this pragmatism takes the form of contextualization. Now, what's contextualization? Contextualization is simply adopting the patterns, the habits, the styles of the culture to appeal to the culture. In other words, we want to look like the world so we can attract the world. And again, it comes from a false philosophy of ministry, a false view of what the church is. The church, so many people think the purpose is evangelism. Well, if we want to get the world into the church so we can evangelize them, we need to look like the world and sound like the world and talk like the world and act like the world. And so we can get the world to think we're really not that bad and they'll come in and then we can give them the gospel. Well, that's a totally wrong view of the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is not evangelism. The purpose of the church is the edification and the building up of the body and the equipping of the saints for the work of service. We gather for worship and we scatter for evangelism. That's the purpose of the church. Each individual within the church is responsible to evangelize. The church itself, when it gathers together, is for believers. The church, by definition, is just made up of believers, not unbelievers. That's the church, the body of Christ. And so contextualization, this pragmatic approach, is all about numbers, getting people in. So today, not only are the means that are being used to achieve the ends unbiblical, but the end is unbiblical. Numbers are not the purpose of ministry. It's being faithful, equipping, training, growing people in the Word. God takes care of the numbers. God takes care of the growth. Jesus said, I will build my church. And it's He who does it. So today, both the ends and the means are wrong. The end is big numbers. The means are whatever it takes to get or to keep big numbers. I mean, we see pastors today. I mean, not that there's anything sacred about a coat and tie. I'm not wearing one. Pastors today are shedding the coat and tie. Why? Is a coat and tie really a stumbling block to the gospel? That's the reason they're shedding it, so we can look and blend in more with the culture. Hey, we're hip, we're cool. But is it really a stumbling block to the gospel? Why do we have to have entertainment-driven music in the church? Are hymns really a stumbling block to the gospel? No. They're not a stumbling block to the gospel. Why do we need various programs within the church? Why is the church so hyper-segregated? I mean, I remember talking to a church leader just a few months ago where the church was adopting or starting a college and career ministry because they didn't have one. And if they didn't have one, then these college people were going to go somewhere else that did. Well, that's the wrong reason for starting that ministry. You're starting something to keep people. Numbers. Let's keep them here. We got to cater to them. Are college and career people incapable of sitting in the church service with everybody else and being under the teaching of the Word and learning from it? Again, we just see this hyper-segregation of the church, and it's all in an effort to keep people, to attract people. We got to have a little niche for everybody instead of the church serving as a body and each person in the body equipping one another, encouraging one another, rebuking one another, edifying one another, and being a body. We want people to be attracted to truth, to the Word of God, because they're excited about the Word of God, not because they have a little niche to fit into. So Paul was not a pragmatist. Paul was not a model of pragmatism. And people who fall into a pragmatic approach to ministry will use Paul as a model for pragmatism. They use 1 Corinthians 9 as their proof text, or Galatians chapter 4, verse 12 as a proof text. See, Paul did this. He capitulated. He became as they are. But that's not what Paul's saying here. He's saying, I became as you are. No, I became as you. I divested myself of all the ritual. I ate what you ate. I did what you did. Now, become as I am. You know, don't get caught up in all the ritual. You don't have to become a Jew. Stay a Gentile. Become like me. Don't get caught up in all this ritual. And then Paul says, you have done me no wrong. Now, that particular phrase, you have done me no wrong, really should be connected to verse 13 rather than verse 12. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. What does Paul mean, you have done me no wrong? No, you didn't. When I came to you, you didn't look at me as though I was disgusting. Again, it's connected to verse 13. You've done me no wrong, but, you know, on the contrary, you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. Paul is talking about his reception by the Galatians when he first came and preached the gospel to them on his first missionary trip. You know, the phrase there, the first time, implies he's had more than one trip. So from Paul's statement, it's obvious that he didn't originally intend to preach in Galatia. He was either going to bypass it. He hadn't originally intended to go to the Galatian region, but it was because of a bodily illness that I preached it the first time. His plans got altered. It was because of a bodily illness. Literally, it's a weakness of the flesh. Now, there's been all kinds of speculation to try to determine what was Paul's weakness of the flesh. Was it his thorn in the flesh that he talks about in 2 Corinthians? Was it malaria? Some people speculate it could have been malaria, that during his first missionary journey, Paul caught malaria, or he possibly already had it. Tarsus, where he grew up, was prone to outbreaks of malaria. It was as well as some of the areas he traveled to even before going to the Galatia region. So he went to the mountainous Galatian region, a cooler area, a more favorable climate to recover from this bout of malaria. We all know, wasn't an eye problem. Some people think Paul possibly was suffering from eye problems. They get this from chapter 6, verse 11, where Paul says, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. So they think that Paul possibly had some type of issues with his eyes. Some think possibly Paul had epilepsy. There's no way of knowing. There's really no way of knowing what Paul's weakness of the flesh was, what his bodily illness was. But the point is here, Paul is contrasting their reception on his first visit with them with their reception of him on his second visit. He said, you know, first time, you've done me no wrong. You didn't do me any wrong. But when I had this bodily illness, I preached the gospel. And then he says in verse 14, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus Himself. So, they did Paul no wrong on his first visit. Well, when was this first visit? Again, back in Acts 13. You see Paul's first missionary journey. In Acts 13, we see in verse 14, Paul was going on to Perga. And they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. Well, that's in the region of Galatia. So that was one of the areas he went to in the Galatia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the Sabbath and sat down. And so from verse 14 down through 42, describes Paul's sermon to the Jews and the people that had gathered at the synagogue. It wasn't just Jews. We see in verse 43, it says, when the meeting in the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes. What was a God-fearer? Well, God-fearer was a Gentile who converted to Judaism. They were attracted to the monotheism of Judaism, the ethical teachings of Judaism, versus the pagan polytheism and the immorality of paganism. So they were attracted to Judaism and the teachings of Judaism, but they didn't want to go all the way to become a Jew in the flesh by being circumcised. So they were called God-fearers. You know, the Roman centurion, whose Jesus healed his servant, was a God-fearer. He was a God-fearing Gentile. He had built a synagogue for the Jews, but he hadn't gone all the way and become circumcised and identified and become a Jew in the flesh. But we see what happened when on this first trip. Well, verse 44. And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were being filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. So who was rejecting Paul in the Galatian region? It wasn't the Gentiles. It wasn't the God-fearers. They were embracing Paul. This is what Paul said. You didn't despise or loathe. Who was rejecting Paul? It was the Jews. The Jews were rejecting Paul and his teaching. Paul says, that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition. The word trial there is the word parosmon. It just means really a temptation, a trial. Whatever Paul's bodily condition was, it was hard to put up with. It would have just disgusted most people looking at Paul. But that's not the way they treated Paul. Now, it's important to understand, too, that in the ancient mindset, a physical affliction was considered a curse of God or the curse of the gods if you were a pagan. Now, we see this expressed in John chapter 9, verse 2. Remember when the disciples asked Jesus concerning the man born blind, "Teacher, why was this man born blind? Was it because he sinned or his parents sinned?" You know, there had to be some sin somewhere in there where this was a curse of God on this particular person. Or remember in Luke, Luke chapter 12, where Jesus is walking along and people ask Jesus and say something to him about the men whom Pilate mingled their blood with the sacrifices. And Jesus says, "Well, do you think these people are any worse than anybody else?" You know, this isn't a result of some sin. Or what about those men on whom the Tower of Siloam fell? Do you think they were worse sinners than anybody else in Jerusalem? No, this wasn't a curse of God, but unless you too repent, you too will likewise perish. So there was this mindset that when bad things happened to you, it was a curse of God. It was because of some sin in your life. But there was also this mentality among the Jews. If you remember, when Paul was shipwrecked on his way to Rome, shipwrecked on the island of Malta, and he goes and picks up a bundle of sticks to throw it in a fire, and a snake jumps out and latches onto his hand, a poisonous snake. And all the pagans are sitting around saying, "Oh, this man must be a murderer for this to happen to him, and the gods are punishing him." So it was in this the Jewish mindset as well as the Gentile mindset that any sort of physical affliction, sickness, illness, was a punishment to the gods. And so bad things only happen to bad people. So Paul says, "You didn't despise or loathe me." Essentially, these words are interesting that Paul uses. In spite of his affliction, the Galatians didn't despise or loathe. Despise literally just means to hold in contempt. Just to hold in contempt. Herod's soldiers treated Jesus with contempt Remember, they beat him, they mocked him, treated him with contempt. Just means to reject somebody. Just contemptuous indifference. Ah, this person is cursed to the gods. We want nothing to do with him. Stay away from him. Just treat them with contempt. The word loathe, literally, just when looking at this word, it struck me as kind of humorous because it's an onomatopoeia. And an onomatopoeia is a word, if you remember, that sounds like what it describes, like woof or meow or splash or what it sounds like it's describing. And the Greek word here for loathe, see if you can guess what the literal meaning is ekptuo. Ekptuo. It just means to spit out. It means to spit out. And that's, you didn't spurn me. So for a metaphoric use of the word would just mean to spurn, to stay away. Just, we don't want anything to do with this person. But literally it means to spit out. And it's the only time it's used, this word is used in the Bible. And Paul here is not using it metaphorically. He's using it literally. In the ancient world, when you saw some, because it was a curse of the God, and you saw somebody that had a physical affliction, especially if it was a disease, you would literally spit when you walked past them as a defense mechanism. Because if they had an illness, you didn't want to catch it. You would spit it out of your mouth so you wouldn't catch it. Or if it was somebody was demonically possessed, you know, this affliction is because is a result of some type of demonic influence in this person's life, and we don't want that demon coming into us, so we gotta walk by and spit that demon out before he gets into us. Paul said that you didn't do this. You didn't treat me like I was demonically possessed. You didn't despise or spit out, that is, treat me like I was like some demonically possessed person. But you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus Himself. Just the totally opposite of what the culture would have expected. The culture would have expected to treat Paul just horrendously. But instead, they treated him with affection, like an angel of God, even like Christ. This was their response to the gospel, and as a result, it was the response of the messenger of the gospel. Paul is just magnifying their past affection for him in order that they would see how reprehensible their present attitude is toward him now. Now that they're buying into the Judaistic lies, lies about Paul, lies about the gospel. You know, people are so fickle. And that's why if you ever build a ministry where you're trying to please people, you're going to fail. Or all you'll do is, like Joel Osteen, you can build a crowd without building a church, because, you know, he's proof positive of that, because all you're doing is telling people what they want to hear, and you're tickling their ears, and all you want to do is make people happy. Well, I guarantee you, if you are teaching and preaching the gospel faithfully, you will not make many people happy. Exactly. What did Paul say in verse 10 of chapter 1? Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. They don't go together. You can't be a bondservant of Christ and be a man pleaser. It just is impossible. You cannot faithfully be teaching and preaching the gospel and wanting to make people happy. Give them this ooey-gooey, bottomless pit of sentimentality, ooey-mushy feeling where they walk away feeling good about themselves. But people are so fickle. So any ministry that strives to please people instead of God, you'll draw a crowd, but it won't be a biblical ministry. That's why we have to strive to please God and not man. Because man is just too unpredictable. I mean, they'll be for you one day and against you the other. They think you're the greatest guy one day, and the next day If you tell them something they don't want to hear, well, then you're their worst enemy. They're too fickle. We also need to understand, too, that the power is in the message. This verse right here, when I was just studying this and thinking through this, is such a powerful argument against pragmatism of giving people what they want. Paul, in his personal appearance, would have been something that would have been despised by the culture, would normally have been something they would have spit out, loathed, despised. But they didn't. They embraced him as an angel because it was the gospel. The power is in the gospel, not in the person, not in the programs, not in the way you dress, not in the style of music, none of that. It's in the gospel. Its power is in the message, not the messenger. Do you think Paul was contextualizing the gospel when he goes into Galatia, suffering a bodily illness that normally would have considered a curse, a demonic curse on him? How does that attract a crowd? How does that attract people? It's just the opposite. Paul went into Galatia repelling people, what normally would have repelled people. But it was the message. It was the gospel that drew the people. What normally would have been offensive, they didn't care. It was the gospel. It was the gospel. And that's why so much of the church has fallen into contextualization, pragmatism, because there's no confidence in the power of God's Word alone to shape and change hearts and minds. No confidence in the power of God to build His church. We got to help them along with all the man-centered ministries, man-centered philosophies, corporate ideologies, and pragmatism. It's got to be God's Word plus pragmatism. Something else. Paul was not a pragmatist. And you can't use Paul as a model for pragmatism. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul wrote, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants, for Jesus' sake. For God said, light shall shine out of darkness. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Who shined the light? God did. It wasn't because of you created the right environment. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves." It's not from the building. It's not from the programs. It's not from the charismatic personality of the teacher or the preacher. It's not from the mood lighting or the music. It's from God. That's where the power is. And it's in the Word of God. Not in all these extraneous things that the church buys into. God has blessed the ministry of people throughout the ages who are completely devoted to doing God's work, God's way, using God's means to accomplish God's ends. What is God's means of building the church? The teaching and the preaching of the Word. Period. That's it. That's all. Nothing else. And to add anything else to it is simply to demonstrate you don't have confidence in the Word of God to do what it's supposed to do. And what is God's ends? Is it numbers? Jesus was never impressed with numbers, was he? Remember when Jesus fed the 5,000 in John chapter 6? Yeah, it was 5,000 men, but it was probably closer to 10,000 to 12,000 people, when you include women and children in that. Jesus had a mega church right there. But he started teaching about being the bread of life. And no one can come to me unless the Father himself draws me. And unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't be my disciple. And as a result, many of his disciples were not walking with him anymore. Jesus whittled down his following from 10 to 12,000 people to 12 guys. Boy, there would have to be some... A pastor would be fired in a heartbeat if he took his megachurch of 10,000 people and wound up with 12 people after one sermon. Now, Jesus was not impressed with numbers. That's not God's ends. God's ends is faithfulness to the Word, building and growing people in Christ. And there are those that He has chosen to do so. So despite these physical limitations, despite financial limitations, God has used people to do God's work God's way, and He has mightily blessed their ministries. People who face, just from a human perspective, insurmountable barriers. Who would have thought Johnny Erickson Tata would have an international ministry? She's a quadriplegic in a wheelchair. But yet she has an international ministry. How do you have somebody like William Carey, who was never even educated past the third or fourth grade, translate the Bible into seven or eight different Indian dialects, especially Sanskrit, which is like Latin to our English? Once you have Sanskrit, you can go all over the place with the other Indian dialects. How do you have people who, in the world's eyes, would seem like nothing that God uses in mighty ways? I just wanted to read a quote. It was a missionary, John and Gladys Stams, who graduated from Moody Bible in 1932. And in his graduating address, when he addressed the graduating class in 1932, he made this statement: "Shall we beat a retreat and turn back from our high calling in Christ Jesus? Or dare we advance at God's command in face of the impossible? Let us remind ourselves that the Great Commission was never qualified by clauses calling for advance only if funds were plentiful and no hardship or self-denial involved. On the contrary, we are told to expect tribulation and even persecution, but with it, victory in Christ." So when you do God's work God's way, it's not going to draw a crowd. But God's not interested in crowds. God's interested in faithfulness. There's no excuse for failing to use our lives to glorify God. We can't use any personal limitations as an excuse for failing to use our life to glorify God. Excuses are easy to come by. Faithfulness to the cause of Christ is hard. It's not easy. Faithfulness to the cause of Christ in the face of setbacks, persecution, apathy, roadblocks, discouragement, unrealized expectations, indifference. That's what's hard. That's what God honors and blesses, is faithful, faithful, faithfulness. Now, William Carey, after he had been in India for many, many years, had a huge printing area where they were printing the Bible. It burned to the ground. And with it, many translations of the Bible that had not yet been brought to print. All those translations were burned up. And he had to start all over again. And one person greatly encouraged him, said, "Well, usually a road traveled twice is better known." And that was an encouragement to him. Yeah, I can go back and do a better job now than I did the first time. And he saw it as an opportunity instead of a setback, and he was faithful. And again, God richly blessed the work of Carey. So here we see the Galatians. The Galatians here were in real danger. They lost their affection for Paul. And even worse, they had lost their Christian joy. Joy in the gospel. They've gotten into this legalism. Legalism will kill your Christian joy. Now, how do we know they lost their joy? Because Paul asked them in verse 15, where is that sense of blessing you had? Again, remember, Paul was writing after his second visit. Something had changed between the first visit and the second visit. He shows up on his second visit, and he asks them, where's that sense of blessing you had? It was during the second missionary trip. And he found something lacking. They'd changed because of the Judaizers. The word that Paul uses here, that sense of blessing, it's used only by Paul. Makarismos. And it's used only by Paul. It's used in Romans 4, verses 6 and verses 9. Let's turn over there and read it and show you what the context it's in which Paul is using it. Romans 4, verses 6 and verses 9. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. And in verse 9, is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. So what's the blessing that Paul is talking about in verse 6 and verse 9? It's the blessing of righteousness. God reckons righteousness righteous apart from the works. It's a justification. That's what Paul is using this word. So he says, where is that sense of blessing you had? Where's that joy that you had in the realization that you were saved apart from the works of the law? That you didn't have to do anything, that you were justified by grace through faith. Where is it? Again, remember when Paul's speaking in his first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13, when the Jews were rejecting him. Remember Paul's response? In verse 46 of Acts 13, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. And then what was the Gentiles' response? Verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So they rejoiced at the sense of blessing, at knowing that the gospel was coming to the Gentiles. That salvation, apart from the works of the law, was for them as well. So Paul is asking him, where's your joy? Where's that sense of blessing you had? That joy, that freedom that comes from salvation by grace. You want to go back to legalism? You want to go back to slavery? Why? Why? You think that since you've been justified by grace, you can be perfected by the works of the law? So this joy and blessing that the Galatians experienced were expressed just in an outpouring of love and affection for Paul, despite his bodily weakness of the flesh, his illness, whatever it was. And he says, I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Again, Paul is not talking about, it's not indicating here necessarily that Paul had a problem with his eyes. It's just the eye was the most precious possession of the human body. He's just basically saying, you would have taken off your right arm and given it to me. It's just, are you to giving me the shirt off your back? That's the expression he's using here. You would have been willing to give me the most precious thing that you possessed over your joy of recognizing the salvation that comes by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. You would have given me your eye, plucked out your eyes, plural, and given them to me. So this is, legalism will just steal your joy. And notice too, the Galatians had become antagonistic toward Paul. This is what legalism does. Legalism will turn Christian against Christian. Legalism will make one Christian your enemy. I mean, we see this in cultural fundamentalism all the time. We saw it big time in South Carolina, in just this cultural fundamentalism that so pervades parts of the church. It's this, this second and third degree separation. I'm not going to associate with you because you associate with that person who associates with this person. So I'm not going to associate with you. And it's because you don't adhere to our cultural taboos, our man-made rules. You know, this person smokes, so I'm not going to associate with that person because they're a smoker. Well, what does smoking have anything to do with your Christian walk? Charles Spurgeon smoked a cigar. You know, that has nothing to do with your Christian walk. You know, this person enjoys a beer with pizza. I'm not going to associate with him. What does that have to do with it? Legalism just pits Christian against Christian. And this is what had happened in Galatia. Because Paul asks in verse 16, he asks a penetrating question. Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? And obviously, he had. He had, or he wouldn't have asked the question. And unfortunately, the answer to this all too often is yes. You know, a true friend is one who is willing to tell you the truth. Not dance around it, but willing to tell you the truth, willing to risk a relationship in order to tell you something you might not necessarily want to hear. Willing to tell you the truth. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6. And we saw Paul exercise it, didn't we? Even here in Galatians. With Peter, confronting Peter to his face. In Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6, better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. If someone really loves you, they're willing to tell you the hard truth because they love you enough to tell you the truth. Paul, have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? When did he tell him the truth? This has been the pattern of God's people throughout history. Noah became the enemy of the world because he was standing up saying, judgment's coming, judgment's coming. Noah was ridiculed. He was an enemy for telling people the truth. Amos, the prophets, Jeremiah became the enemy. They put him in a cistern because he was telling the truth. Prophets have become the enemy of people simply by telling the truth. Jesus became the enemy of the Pharisees by telling the truth. Paul became the enemy of Pharisees, of Judaism, of others, by telling the truth. The telling the truth has gotten people into a lot of trouble. But that's what we're called to do if you really, truly love someone. But when there's that relationship there, when you can speak the truth to somebody in love, and you're a godly person, then you respond like David did to Nathan, right? Nathan told David the truth. David didn't try to kill Nathan. David repented. He recognized his sin. That's the proper response to the truth. Not making the person your enemy and villainizing them and saying, well, I don't agree with your interpretation of the Bible. That's not what my Bible says. You can't make the Bible say that. I'm going to go out and find somebody else who's going to tell me what I want to hear. Well, good luck. You can do that all day long. I don't know how many people I have spoken to who will disagree with something you say, give them chapter and verse from the Bible, and they will go out and find somebody who will validate what they believe and think it should say. You can do that. There are plenty of Joel Osteens out there who are willing to tickle ears. You can always find a church. You can always find people who are willing to validate and justify and rationalize your sin. It's a lot harder to find a church and to find somebody that will tell you the truth even when you don't want to hear it. But to respond to the truth like David did to Nathan, like Peter did to Paul. Peter repented. So people are Christians, or so many professing Christians are Christians, until the truth conflicts or bumps up against their presuppositions and their chosen lifestyle, or their unbiblical attitude and their unbiblical behavior. It is a rare friendship. It is a rare relationship that can withstand the truth. When one friend speaks truth to another friend, when a spouse can speak truth to their other spouse, when a leader in the church can speak truth to somebody else in the church, or when somebody else in the church can rebuke and speak truth to a leader, it's a rare relationship that can withstand and is capable of surviving the truth. Very few of them have David's attitude. The attitude of David, Psalm 141, verse 5, is the attitude that every Christian needs to have when it comes to being corrected, when it comes to being confronted with the truth of Scripture. Psalm 141, verse 5. Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon the head. Do not let my head refuse it. Why? Because that is our natural human inclination, is to refuse it. For still my prayer is against their wicked deeds. So let the righteous smite me in kindness. That's what Paul did to Peter. That's what Nathan did to David. That's what speaking the truth in love is. But Paul spoke the truth to the Galatians. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? The word enemy here just really refers to personal hostility. You know, Elijah became the enemy of Ahab. Why? Because he told Ahab the truth. Remember when Micaiah was brought to prophesy to Ahab and then was planning on going to war, and his allies said, isn't there a prophet of God here that we can consult? And Ahab says, well, there is, but he never tells me what I want to hear, so I don't want to have him in here. And so they bring Micaiah in, and Micaiah says, oh, go out, go ahead, go to battle, you'll be successful. And what's Ahab's response? How many times do I got to tell you, just tell me what God's saying? And so Micaiah tells him, you're going to get killed. You're going to be killed. And what does he do? He throws Micaiah in prison. Micaiah became Ahab's enemy for telling him the truth. Happens so often. We're to preach in season and out of season. We're to teach and proclaim the truth whether people like it or not. That's the mark of a true preacher, a true pastor versus a false pastor. This is the mark of one who is about pleasing God rather than pleasing men. Forming a ministry that's about pleasing God rather than appealing to people's felt needs and wants and desires, but about pleasing God. So we see here from just this very personal appeal of Paul in Galatians, just the infectious, poisonous nature of legalism, how it can pit one Christian against another, how it turns Christians against one another. We see the power of the truth. We also see that the power is in the gospel. Paul came in a manner that would have turned anybody off. He didn't have to contextualize himself to preach the gospel. power is in the gospel. Not the means, not the method, not the man, not the facilities, not the programs, nothing. In the gospel. There's probably no greater argument in the Bible against contextualization than this passage right here. Against pragmatism than this passage right here. The Galatians responded to the truth of the Word. Not Paul's personal appearance. His personal appearance would have turned them off. And the truth divides. The truth will always divide. It divides those who love God's Word from those who don't love God's Word. It divides those who want to conform their life to the truth of Scripture and those who want to conform the Scripture to their life. It will divide along those lines every time. So we see Paul getting very personal. And he's going to continue that, and we'll see that next week as we continue in Paul's letter.